I love that tune, even though I'm not capable of doing that little ladder and that little thing that Vanessa is capable of doing. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we're continuing to make our way through this book. Considering an important time, we are nearing the end of this first apostolic age, this movement of Jesus under the new covenant church. And some have titled this not just the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. It's the continuing work of our Savior through his people. It's a significant period in which much of the New Testament was written. Much of what we hold and read and look to each time we open the New Testament was written during this time, the book of Acts. And this section in particular will begin to transition a focus upon Paul's imprisonment. We'll actually see by the end of this passage that Paul will be in chains and he will remain in chains until the end of the book. He'll be in house imprisonment, but he'll be in chains for the rest of this. He'll be imprisoned for the rest of the book of Acts. And so let's ask the Lord once again for his help in understanding his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this worship service. We thank you for a day that's been set aside to honor you and for a time that we have to come and sing and be challenged by your word. May your spirit speak to us, open our eyes, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts, that we would respond in obedience. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, Paul is undergoing this ceremonial purification before he as he entered into Jerusalem, he had been told of this conflict, this rumor that had been spreading about him. And so in order to quell that rumor, he was asked to participate, to join with these four men taking a vow of purification. And so he was in the process of waiting to complete that vow. And we begin here in verse 27. We'll read through verse 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. Then as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Amen. This is God's word. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, shortly after Paul had been converted, Jesus tells Ananias that Paul's testimony would go before Gentiles and kings, and that he would face much suffering. Ananias was to share this with Paul. And we appear to be on the heels of the fulfillment of that prophecy. How does the Apostle Paul handle these events? He was the apostle, the one sent by God. And now how do we find him at the end of this passage? He's in chains, unable to go. What is God doing here? What is going through the apostle's mind as once again we see he is arrested, he is beaten. He's accused, he's beaten, and finally arrested. So we'll see this passage broken down into those three sections. Paul is accused, Paul is beaten, and Paul is arrested. So this first section, verses 27 through 29. It's interesting, last week we talked about the dilemma of understanding how Paul could go through this rite of purification within the temple. How he would be willing to make this offering, this sacrificial offering, it seems, in the temple. And what do we find at the very beginning of this section? Whether or not Paul was wrong for purifying himself in this way, God doesn't let him follow through with it. Instead, he sees fit to bring accusations, these men in among the temple who would bring accusations before that time was completed. Jews from Asia, possibly Ephesus, they seem to know something about Paul. They seem to know something about his teaching. But they come in and they accuse him of three things. They accuse him of being against the people, against the Jewish people. They accuse him of being against the law, teaching against the Mosaic law. And that he's against this place, against the temple, which he has gone out of his way to purify himself before entering in. Time and time again, Paul's preaching to the Jews has led to persecution. And yet he continued to follow that same pattern. He never gave up hope that even one or some of his fellow kinsmen would respond. Paul was willing, he says to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 3, willing to be cut off from Christ in order to see his kinsmen saved. The accusations that Paul was against the Jews, against the law and against this temple would have been crushing. They would have devastated him because it was the opposite. He was so burdened by them, so burdened for their salvation that he would be willing to be cut off, cursed by God himself. And it's a challenge to us today. The accusation echoes what the mob accused of Stephen. Look back at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. When Stephen was seized and about to be stoned, before his speech, it says, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So against this holy place and the law, same accusations. And interestingly, you look just a little bit ahead of that in chapter 8, verse 1. What do we read? And Saul approved of his execution. So Paul was there. Paul was a part of bringing these charges against Stephen, for which Stephen died. Stephen was stoned for these very charges. And now, what do we see? Paul facing the same condemnation that he had approved of some 25 years or so prior. It's remarkable, God's providence bringing him full circle here. But even more serious than this, than these charges, is that Paul had profaned the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner courts. The outer courts was the court of the Gentiles. They would have been allowed there. So Paul, the accusation is that Paul has brought him past the signs that are plastered all over the temple that says you cannot pass without fear of death unless you are admitted, unless you are Jewish. And so they were not allowed to enter into the inner courts. And there's every indication that Paul never did that with Trophimus, but that was the assumption they made. They supposed that he had brought Trophimus into those inner courts and defiled them. And this was a capital offense. Rome was even so far behind the Jewish people on this that they said, even if a Roman citizen should disobey this rule, you have the right to have them executed, that they'll be executed. And so this was a serious charge. And what do we learn from these accusations that Paul faces? Once again, as Christians, we should expect opposition. That we are not immune to these same kinds of accusations, false accusations. We should expect them. In fact, if we're not receiving opposition, if we never face accusations from the world for our faith, we should question that, whether we're being faithful. Because over and over, we see it to be an expectation of the people of God to even expect it from those who are closest to us. And then to know that God is up to something much greater than we can ever comprehend from our circumstances. To know that even in the face of these trials and tribulations, that God is doing a work that we couldn't imagine. And the inevitable result is of this visit to Jerusalem was predetermined by a God who was working all things together for his glory and for Paul's good. This is God's providence at work. And these accusations are swiftly followed by a beating. Paul's felt these beatings many times. And the irony, though, is that the one who was seeking purification was falsely accused for defiling the temple, and now they drag Paul out of the temple, shutting the gates in order to not defile the temple with his blood. This passage is full of irony. And any threat to the worldview of these Asian Jews had to be done away with. They had to get rid of it. They wouldn't tolerate opposition, which is an indication of the weakness of the fact that they had to resort to violence in order to eliminate it. And thankfully, in God's providence, roughly 200 soldiers are stationed just two stairways away. It says that the tribune comes with centurions who were over 100 soldiers. A tribune would have been over 1,000. So at least a couple of his leaders and their soldiers are coming with him, which means roughly 200 soldiers or more are now crashing in upon this scene. In order, as we'll hear later, to rescue Paul. Or at least that's what he'll tell Felix, the governor, that this tribune had to rescue. Now, that comes after Paul informs him that he's a Roman citizen, so there's probably some ulterior motives to put it in those terms. Certainly, he hears about the confusion and the uproar that's taking place in the temple, and he responds, and God uses the Roman government, the corrupt Roman government, to protect his servant from being executed right there. And if it weren't for their swift response, Paul would have been killed. We read about some incredible testimonies of martyrs, of saints throughout history. There's a book called The Cloud of Witnesses that tells stories of martyrs who would sing hymns, who would quote scripture, who would encourage their disciples who are witnessing them burn to death. What could produce such a response? What could cause people to be so committed, so sold out for their faith, that they would sing while being burned? The Romanian pastor Joseph Son, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, he was exiled in 1981 for preaching under communist rule. He says this, suffering and martyrdom have to be seen as part of God's plan. They are his instruments by which he achieves his purposes in history and by which he will accomplish his final purpose with man. Suffering and martyrdom are how God accomplishes his will in this world, how he advances his kingdom. And so throughout history, revivals have been sparked by Christians who are willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, willing to lay down their lives for the mission of God, the greater purposes of God. And how much are you willing to suffer for the name of the Lord? Would you be willing to die like Paul was? He said it in chapter 21, verse 13, just prior to this. Why are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was prepared for this moment. He knew it was coming. And he was willing to face it with confidence and trust that God would use it. Would you face your own death with the courage of the martyrs throughout history? I've wondered about my own faith in this way, considering how God has matured me. And I look back and I see a time when I was naive. I was young and immature in my understanding. And yet there was a passion that I would have said anything to anyone for the sake of the gospel. And it's almost like, maybe you can relate to this, there's an inverse effect. That as I matured, as I grew in my understanding, my academic understanding, there's this decline in passion. Have an impact, a decline or a demotivation to have an impact in the lives of the lost. You become so wrapped up in studies. Speaking personally here, that it doesn't reach my heart, that it stays intellectual, stays in my head. We should be reminded that that's not what God's called us to. That God's called us to mature, and we are being matured. And we do come every Sunday to grow in our faith and knowledge and understanding. But if it stays in our heads, if it just stays there, then it is not having its full impact. The Spirit must bring that down into our hearts so that we can take it out into the world. And as we've been singing about, have sending out missionaries so that the entire world might join us in song. That was Paul's mission. That was Paul's heart. That's what gave him confidence as he faced death. Would you be able to look past your circumstances to see that God is up to something much greater than you can ever comprehend by your circumstances? The only reason Paul's beating didn't result in death was because he was arrested. John Stott points out that the same word that was used of their seizing Paul is also used of the tribune arresting Paul. And he suggests this, it's a striking example of Luke's aim to contrast Jewish hostility with Roman justice. His own people were hostile towards him, and it was Rome who came to the rescue. And later on, as I mentioned, the tribune will write to Felix. It's in chapter 23, verse 27. Greeting, he says, Claudius Lysias, which is the name of this tribune, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He didn't learn that until after. We'll read about that next week. But he was rescued, and we see God accomplishing his will. And where does it lead? This is such a remarkable passage to where his arrest brings him. Before we get there, though, think of this. God protected Paul from being killed by an angry mob through the hands of this Roman tribune. And Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, about the God's use of the government to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purposes. As corrupt as the Roman government was, Paul was writing that they should respect the authorities God has established over them. He was no friend of theirs, and yet he understood that God was accomplishing his purposes through them. And the only reason they had any authority was because God had granted it to them. And so the mob, they become violent to the point that they carry Paul. They have to carry Paul into the barracks. They become so violent, shouting at him, "Away with him." That's how the scene concludes, with this angry shouting crowd, "Away with him." And F.F. Bruce comments that the shout, "Away with him," which pursued him as he was carried up the steps, was the shout which Jesus' death had been demanded not far from this spot some 27 years before. Luke gives the own account in his gospel, chapter 23, verse 18, where they say, "Away with this man." In almost the same area, shouting the same thing. Once again, we see his life as God accomplishing his purposes to make Paul parallel, to use his life as a parallel to the life of his son, our Savior. God had given Paul a mission that on the surface appears to be utterly failing at this point. But actually, God was accomplishing his purposes perfectly. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question says, "What are God's works of providence?" And the answer is that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. All his creatures and all their actions are under the authority of God, that God accomplishes his will whether you honor him or not. So this rejection of Paul culminates in this all too familiar scene of a mob shouting. Paul is treated much like his Savior. False accusations led to his arrest and his trial. And here's the result. Here's the impact of his arrest. We'll see it next week. We don't have time to cover it all, but I want to conclude here by preparing us for that. Remember, this is Passover. Millions, millions of Jews have entered into Jerusalem now to celebrate. Foreigners, people from all over, who are honoring now this Jewish Passover. And more than likely, this great crowd has now gathered to hear Paul give his speech of defense. And his defense, of course, is not merely a defense of himself, but a proclamation of the gospel in no uncertain terms to the very crowd that was raging against him and wanting to kill him. He now offers them life. He never would have had that chance to proclaim his message to so many people were he not arrested and then given the floor by the Roman authorities. You can't plan that. You can't strategize that kind of thing. That's something that God must do. That's something only God can do. And so in the midst of your own circumstances that you can't comprehend, that you have no idea what God is up to, what is he doing? You can be reminded that he's up to something far greater than you could ever plan, than you could ever imagine or strategize on your own. And so we can trust in him in that. And after narrowly escaping death, Paul wants to stay and speak to that raging crowd. And in fact, he'll beg the tribune to do it. He knows that's why he's here, for such a time as this. And if God should give you the privilege to suffer for his name, would you respond in the same manner? Would you be willing to do so? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we